That scroll is of utmost importance. That scroll is the Lord's will for the rest of the time of this earth's being. In chapter 20, it is said that heaven and earth flee from the presence of the great white throne, and then every person who's ever lived is judged. Now, those who belong to Christ have already been blessed and are resurrected and rewarded, but those who have rejected the salvation offered by God, they are all judged in chapter 20, and into the lake of fire they go. And then chapter 21 has a new heaven and a new earth, and then into the eternal state. So that scroll has all of this on it, and it's sitting right there in God's hand on the throne. It's just laying there. His hand is open, and it's laying there, and it's as if the Lord is holding it out, saying, okay, this is it. Now, the next three verses are very odd, but you have to understand, Scripture is selective, and God doesn't put in any stupid statements. God doesn't put in any meaningless statements. Whatever's in Scripture is in there for a reason. There's a pause. We see the scroll. You and I would just say, well, take the scroll, open it, and let's get on with things. But no, there's a pause here for three verses, and this scene is set. First of all, verse 2, a mighty angel proclaims. I mean, that gives this scroll importance. It gives this moment in history importance. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who is worthy to let these events transpire? The answer comes back in verse 3, no one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll, and then look what else is said, or even peek inside it, much less unfold it and bring these things to happen. Now, when it says no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, some people think pretty literally in those terms. They think of people in heaven, dead, resurrected people in heaven. Then they think of people living on the earth, then they think of dead people in Hades under the earth. It probably isn't to be taken that literally. When that phrase is used in heaven or on earth or under the earth, it's just a common saying, an idiomatic saying of that day, which means no one anywhere is found to be worthy. It's like Joanne saying she looked high and low for her car keys. Well, we're not supposed to take that really literally. She didn't get up on a stepladder and look across the cupboard tops and then crawled under the bed and looked. High and low just means everywhere. Well, that's what this phrase means. But the point is, no one could touch that scroll. It couldn't even begin to be opened. It couldn't even get peeked at. And with that, verse 4 tells us John's response, and it is intended to provoke in us the same response and understanding. John's response is one of uncontrollable weeping. That's weeping you would find at a tragic, grievous funeral of a loved one. Weeping and weeping. Why? Because no one is worthy to touch that scroll. Can't open it, can't bring those things to pass, can't even peek inside. Now ponder why that's so tragic. In the beginning, God created everything. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2 tell us how beautiful it was. It was good, it was very good, it was perfect. But I don't know how long it lasted, but I don't get the sense it lasted that long. Then Genesis chapter 3 shows us sin. And in the day you sin, you will surely die. And with that sin in Genesis chapter 3 came death, destruction, despair, disease. Think across the world right now, how many people are in pain? How many people are suffering from cancer, from some illness? How many people have been abused? How many people have been a victim of sin and the pain that sin brings? Imagine, it is said in the book of Romans that the whole creation groans in travail. This world is not the way it should be. You've got carnivorous animals preying on one another. That's not the way it was. In the restored thousand-year millennial reign, Isaiah tells us that the wolf will come and lie down with the lamb, and the lion will go with the ox and eat straw, and a child will go over to a poisonous snake and just play with the vipers right there at the hole of their den. That's the way it should have been. This is a fallen world, and you know what? We're told in 2 Timothy 3 that it'll get worse. There'll be terrible times in the end days. This world is getting worse and worse. The second law of thermodynamics is true for physics, and I also believe it's true for the destructive influence of sin. Nothing could restore this. Nothing could turn this upside down world and make it right again, except what's on that scroll. And only the person who deserves to take it, only the person who has the right, only the person who's worthy can take that scroll and bring these events to pass. Now, this is of utmost importance because we're about to see in chapter 6 and onward devastation and ruin. And if we looked at it humanly, we'd say, Lord, this is crazy. What are you doing to the earth? The whole point of it is this is God's plan to bring about a beautiful completion to what is now in disarray, under the influence of sin and destruction. Well, John weeps and weeps, and it's to let us know how important this moment is. If I had to put my hand on important moments in the history of God's creation, it would be in the beginning when God created it. Key moment. Genesis 3, when sin entered. Key moment. And then I'm thinking now here, this day in December, the moment when Christ the Savior was born. Jesus Christ, God Himself, takes on flesh. Flesh that is meant for the cross to pay the price to redeem the world. And then there on the cross is a key moment in all of history when the Lord on the cross triumphantly declares in a loud voice, "It is finished." Literally, it can be said, paid in full. And then, of course, the moment of His resurrection, letting us know that that sacrifice was acceptable. Well, another key moment is right here when what the Lord purchased with His death on the cross is about to come to pass. And until that time, we see around us a fallen world. And you know what? Jesus Christ is not receiving honor and glory that's due Him right now. God Almighty is not receiving honor and duty due Him. Just this morning, I was playing basketball, and some man used the Lord's name in vain, just as, you know, a little throwaway line when he dribbled off his foot. Well, in order for all things to be made right, that scroll has to be opened. Revelation 5, the scene changes. One of the elders says to John, "Do not weep." Oh, the weeping. I want to talk about that for a moment. Verse 4 says he wept and wept. It's the strongest language in the Greek for this uncontrollable kind of weeping that you'd have at a funeral. And in thinking about that, it makes sense. What is so overwhelming about the funeral of a loved one is the utter despair. There's nothing that can be done. The person's gone. And that despair, I think, fills our hearts and souls, and the weeping comes about as a result of the helplessness and frustration. Well, that's that same weeping that's going on in verse 4. Without Jesus Christ, we have nothing but despair. There is no recourse for this world, but that Jesus Christ purchased it with His own death. So it's that same sense. Now, verse 5, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." And I think of that cry on the cross, "It is finished." Triumphant cry, paid in full. "He is able to open the scroll," and not just peek inside, "to open the scroll and its seven seals." Fully, completely bring about all that's scripted. Fully and totally do the Father's will and take control of the deed for all of creation. Now, the reference here is to Old Testament promises. Salvation comes from the tribe of Judah. Salvation comes from the Jews. From the root of David. David received the promise, "One from your lineage will rule and reign forever." This is the promised Old Testament Messiah, the Savior. He said to be the Lion, but now in verse 6, John says, "I looked and I saw a lamb." Not only a lamb, the word in the Greek is diminutive. It means a little lamb. And when one thinks of a little lamb, one should think of a Passover lamb. A young, unblemished lamb. Not an old lamb with some scars and so forth. A little lamb. A young lamb. This is the ultimate Passover lamb. I believe that's why the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 were told of the birth. they were shepherding sacrificial lambs for the temple, and God came to them and said, I'll show you a lamb. Now what's interesting is that from here on, throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lamb of God. John the Baptist referred to him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is now the Lamb of God who's going to take the world that he paid for. But when we think of the word lamb, in common usage, that's not too powerful a figure. A lamb, no rippling muscles, no big claws, not powerful, not fast. A lamb. And yet the term is used of Jesus Christ in a very powerful, victorious sense from here on through the rest of the book of Revelation. And it takes on special significance for all eternity. We're going to look at Jesus Christ, and when we look at him, I really believe the first thought that's going to come to our mind is that there's the Lamb of God. And it's going to be a triumphant, powerful, wonderful thought. Look, the Lamb of God. And I believe it starts right here in Revelation 5:6. Notice what's said about the Lamb. I saw a Lamb looking as if it had been slain. The root of the Greek word for slain is the same spelling and pronunciation from which we get esophagus. Slain literally means with its throat cut. That's what was done to a sacrificial lamb. They'd cut the throat to let the blood out. It's a picture of Jesus Christ shedding his blood for us. Now the lamb is slain, but standing. And I believe there you have the resurrection. Now, in his resurrection appearances, Jesus had his scars. He told Thomas, here, put your finger in my hands. Put your hand in my side. Now, I want us to think about this for a moment. For all eternity, we're going to see Jesus Christ, and we're going to see the Lamb who was slain. We're going to see the scars. We're told right now throughout the church age to remember him. Remember him on the cross, his body and blood given for us. Well, for all eternity, when we look at Jesus Christ, we're going to remember that. Now, it's a bit trite, but let me just say this. Suppose you see Jesus in heaven and he waves, hi. Or he's closer and he holds out his hand to shake hands with you. Or he lifts up both hands to give you a hug. You're going to see those scars, always. Now, it's a little bit of a dumb analogy, but I think it's worth it. Imagine being reminded of that always. Here's my analogy. There's a place in Madison by Obrick Park where they have a lot of summer reunions and play softball. And this softball diamond I'm thinking of is right by the bottom of a steep hill with a road nearby, just off the third baseline. So picture yourself at a summer reunion, and Uncle Joe's there. He's on a lawn chair. He doesn't play softball, but you're in the game. You're playing gung-ho. And there's a pop-up, and you're playing third base, and the pop-up is foul, but you go tearing after it, and you got it in your sights, and you're just about to catch it. And Joe realizes there's a truck coming full speed down the hill and you're heading right out into it. And Joe jumps out of his lawn chair, grabs you and throws you out of the way and gets his legs crushed by the truck. Now, from that moment on, Joe is in a wheelchair. Every time you see Uncle Joe at some family gathering, there he sits in that wheelchair. What is that going to prompt in you? Every time you see it, you're going to say, he saved my life. Look what he did for me. Are you going to be kind towards him? Are you going to be helpful? Or will you serve him? Would you push the wheelchair? Will you get him a drink? Of course. Just seeing that is always going to be a reminder. Well, it's, again, a little bit of a dumb example, but we're going to see Jesus Christ and the marks reminding us of what he did for us. And I think it's going to make our loving response to him so amazing for all eternity, our desire to serve him, to please him. My prayer is that we would understand that right here and now while we're on this earth, through communion time, through the book of Revelation. I pray that we'll really see Jesus Christ unveiled. Because he loved us, we should respond with such love. Same way you'd respond every time you saw Uncle Joe in that wheelchair, knowing what he had done for you. You're alive and well and walking, and there he sits. Your love, your thankfulness, your desire to serve and help would all be provoked by that. Just magnify that, you know, 100-fold, and that gives you a little sense of what it's going to be like with Jesus Christ in heaven. but it should give you a sense of how we should serve him and love him even now. All of that from verse 6. The lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing there. And now it's in the center of the throne. It's in the place of authority. It's encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns. Again, don't go graphically on this way of understanding, but think of it symbolically. He has all power. Again, the lamb is viewed now on as a powerful symbol. He has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. There at the throne, we have the Trinity in view. God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, he came, and just says very calmly and clearly, I think, took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Jesus Christ, the only one that's worthy, is going to take that scroll, and all the future events are going to start to transpire when we get to chapter 6. Now that scroll has everything. We'll see six seals being broken in chapter 6, and then there's a bit of a delay, and then eventually the seventh seal will be broken. But when the seventh seal is broken, it ushers in seven trumpets, the seven trumpet judgments. And again, we'll see six of those trumpet judgments. And then when the seventh one comes, there's really nothing major associated with it except that it ushers in the seven bowls of God's wrath. So if you go back to the beginning, by the seventh seal, you have in that the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. So this scroll with its seven seals has everything that's going to transpire. Well, that's cause for praise, because this world is going to be made right. When he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. These 28 people start the praise. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. My prayers are right in there. I've already got lots of prayers in there. I pray that you do too. Have you ever said the Lord's Prayer? When you come to thy kingdom come, thy will be done, you just put some prayers in those golden bowls. Think of that. When you say thy kingdom come, it's saying, Lord, come quickly. Make this world right again. And they sang a new song. Now, in the praising in heaven, we don't see a lot of singing. If you look closely, most of the time, angelic beings are just chanting or saying. Isaiah 6, for example, they were calling to each other. The seraphims flying around were calling to each other, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And it's a loud shout. It said the temple doorposts and threshold were shaking as these angelic beings were saying that praise. But here, it's singing. And it's a new song because something new is about to happen that has never happened before. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Do you know that you've been purchased? We say a lot of religious terms without thinking about them or understanding them. We are called the Lord's redeemed. We've been redeemed. Well, back when S&H Green stamps were around, you'd collect a whole bunch of them till you had the right amount, and then you'd take the books full of them over to the Redemption Center, and you'd put down the stamps and you'd purchase a vacuum cleaner or some helpful household appliance for mom or whatever. We have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. People think of themselves as being set free. And in a sense, that's right. We're free from sin, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and someday from the presence of sin. We've been set free, but we have been purchased. It's as if we've been set free from being in slavery to sin to be bond slaves to a perfect master. Paul, James, Jude, I'm trying to think if there's another New Testament writer that comes to mind, they repeatedly spoke of themselves as the bond slave of Jesus Christ, purchased for life, for all eternity, to serve Jesus Christ. Well, we've been purchased, and all of creation has been purchased by that blood of his. And then it says in verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom, there's thy kingdom come, and priests, and there I think the 24 elders are in view, priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. during the thousand-year millennial reign, right on into the eternal state. Well, that starts the praise. 28 people singing, the four living creatures and the 24 elders. I should say 28 created beings sing. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, and now the angelic hosts entered in, numbering myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, and then myriads times myriads, zillions and zillions. I view billions here. At least billions, I think, are in view. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice, they sang. I'm not sure if you'll see angelic hosts singing. I do recall one place where they were singing. It is said at the creation of the world, the morning stars sang. Picture of the angelic host watching God create the world, sang. And I happen to believe that was the last singing from the angelic host because of sin in Genesis chapter 3. The song has stopped until now, when it's all going to be made right again. They're singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." When Jesus Christ first came to earth, he did not receive those things. He made himself nothing. Wealth. He didn't even have a coin. The last week of his life, he's in the temple, and they asked him about paying taxes. And he had to ask, "Anybody got a coin around here?" He couldn't reach in and pull out a coin. Paul writes to Corinthians, "For our sakes he became poor, so that through him we might be rich." Wisdom, strength, honor, glory, those things were not his. He was spit upon and mocked. But all of that is going to be made right eventually. Then, the praise, the worship, just goes off the charts. Then John says, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing." I don't know if you have paramecium here singing, amoebas, dolphins, tuna, hummingbirds, I don't know. But it just says every creature. And this is beyond me to even understand. But the point is, all of creation is praising because of what's going to happen to all of creation. Jesus Christ purchased all of creation. And they all sing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." He's referred to as the Lamb, his sacrifice. His triumphant ministry there on the cross, his mission accomplished, is going to be recalled for all eternity, and it's going to be a sign of honor and power and strength now. Verse 14 then ends chapter 5 of Revelation. With all the creatures praising God, verse 14 adds, "And the four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped." Just imagine the sound of that worship. What is that going to be like in heaven when we experience what Revelation chapter 5 is talking about? It's going to be a glorious day indeed. Now recall, the praise in chapter 4 praised God for creation. Chapter 5 praises God and adds, not only did he create everything, but Jesus Christ redeemed everything. Redeemed the fallen creation. Those two chapters have these bursts of praise, so that as we see the devastation that occurs in the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, we will conclude along with all of these creatures, "You are right to do this, Lord." And our eyes won't be fixed on the devastation that's hitting the earth during the seven-year time of tribulation. Our eyes are going to be fixed on what the point of all of this is. The point of all this is that sin would be taken care of. And the world, the creation, will be back to the way it should be. And most importantly, the Lord will be getting the glory and honor due his name. Well, I believe that the rapture takes place before chapter 4. And as we see the events that are going to be described in chapter 6 with the sealed judgments hitting the earth, I don't believe the church is going to be on the earth for any of it. And I believe the promise to the true church, the church of Philadelphia, the last true church, that promise in Revelation 3:10 is ours. We will be kept from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole earth. Now, to understand this hour of trial, I want us to take just a brief look at Daniel chapter 9. The 7-year tribulation time is first mentioned in Scripture in Daniel chapter 9. And as we understand what that 7-year tribulation time is all about, we will also understand that it has nothing to do with the church. Now, the church is nowhere in view in the Old Testament. Paul writes about the church in the New Testament epistles, and Paul says it's a mystery. And Paul was given the honor of revealing that mystery, that we are the body of Christ here on this earth for this church age. I say that because in Daniel chapter 9, as we see the 7-year tribulation time, we'll start to realize that it's not God dealing with his church or the saints of the church. It's God dealing with his people, his nation, Israel. And that's why when we get into Revelation, as the seals are opened in chapter 6, there's a pause in the action. And in chapter 7, we're going to see a most unusual thing that's being mentioned that hasn't been mentioned anywhere, I think, in the New Testament. We're going to see a listing of the 12 tribes. The Lord speaks of pausing the action to seal 144,000. And the 144,000 are clearly noted to be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And all of a sudden, we start to get a listing of the 12 tribes. We haven't seen anything like that in the New Testament. I think it clearly points to the end of the church age. The church has been raptured. Well, chapter 6 next time.